How did you feel when you were being read to over there, Ephesus? Was that a bit of a mixed letter over there? A little bit. Sort of like not just reading other people's mail, opening other people's mail. It's like listening to other people's report cards. You know, your parents, it's like your children all come home and each person's report gets read out in front of the others because this message is to the church or the churches. So is that that's working, isn't it, as well? If I move away, you'll still be able to hear me? Is that right? Yes, right. Okay, but it sort of started off good, doesn't it? Bit of praise there, and then suddenly it was like, oh, not so. Yes. What about you guys? Were you happy about what Jesus said to your church here in Philadelphia? Hope you weren't feeling too smug or anything. No. Any criticism? Did you get any criticism in that? You were listening to the letter. I hope you were listening. It was to you. I didn't actually pick up any criticism or any sort of correction there at all. Big smile on your faces, that's good. Any thoughts over here? How was your letter?
It was me that got up.
Neither hot nor cold. Neither hot nor cold. Yeah. Was there any praise or commendation there at all? It was pretty full on, wasn't it? They even laughed at some of the content of your letter, did you notice? Yeah, it's quite confronting language, isn't it? Jesus is a very confronting person. And just to prove that you know, you sort of think, I'm in the book of Revelation, so it'll be confronting. No, the whole Bible is like that. And the Gospels, then we'll read about lovely Jesus meek and mild. That'll be lovely, won't it? We'll just stick with those. And you read that Gospel reading this morning, you think, that's a bit in your face too, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's, you know, so, whoa, going to remove me. Have we got a slide here? I've actually done some homework today. Oh, yay. Okay, so John's on receiving this revelation on the island of Patmos. So this is southwest Turkey. You recognise the coastline there. Gallipoli, a bit further around the corner. So he's on the island of Patmos. And so these are the seven churches mentioned. Now, we only had the first and the last two, but it starts off with Ephesus, and then it goes to Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we had the first and the last two today. So you can actually see that in the order they come in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that they actually make like a little circle, don't they? Like a little circuit. And Ephesus is like the main city. It's the third or fourth biggest city in the whole Roman Empire. It's a very, very big, important city. So it's like starting from to the churches in Taranaki instead of Asia. And you imagine it would start in New Plymouth, wouldn't it? And go maybe around the mountain and come back again. So that's the seven churches of Asia. The thing about it is, though, that when you read it, it's really easy to look at one of their letters and think, that's not me. Yeah? That's that other church down the road. Or that's that other person sitting over the other side of the church. That's not addressed to me because I'm not like that. It's very tempting to identify oneself that way. But here's the tricky thing. And by the way, next slide. So here we go. Pointer thing. So Patmos, can you do the pointer? Can you do the pointer from there? You're amazing. But except you wouldn't know where it is, necessarily. I should have the pointer here. Patmos, the island down there, right?
Yeah.
Ephesus. Oh, it's got the little, of course it is. It's got the little churches. See the little church things? So Ephesus there, Smyrna. And you can see they're actually connected with the roads. They're actually on main roads, Roman roads, yeah? So it's going to be nice and easy to get the letter around, you know, deliver it around. Go up to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, back to Ephesus. So they're sort of part of this province of Asia. So is it seven churches or one church is my first question. Because you're knowledgeable enough about the book of Revelation to know that it's got all these number sevens in it, hasn't it? I mean, so many that it almost gets a bit tiring. Let me give you an idea of how many sevens it's got in it. We read a verse a couple of weeks ago and you just accepted it because it was read out from the front, and you didn't ask any questions because you know that the way to conform is just to keep your head down. Don't ask any silly questions, because people would go, oh, yeah, I didn't know that either. What's the answer? You know. And the verse went like this. It was in Revelation chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That sounds like God. That's good. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And you all listened to that, and none of you interjected and said, point of doctrine, excuse me, the seven spirits before his throne. My Bible says there is one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one spirit, thank you. How do you get seven? And then it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. So obviously it's meant to mean the Holy Spirit, isn't it? This is like a Father, Son, Spirit verse, and yet it says the seven spirits. Now, we would straight away as Christians interpret that as at maybe the sevenfold spirit, or spirit with seven dimensions. Because it's like those churches. Is it seven churches or one church? Is it like Brooklyn's church here and St. James Presbyterian there? And do you see what I mean? And it's not, is it? It's one church. So although you write letters to seven churches, you actually write them to one church. And the emphasis of this, we'll come to that slide in a minute. But seven spirits, I didn't even bother explaining that to you, did I? I forgot the other way. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 says this, or Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says this. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11. You need to read all 66 chapters of Isaiah to get the whole thing. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. We sing that, O come Emmanuel, don't we? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. By the way, the word for branch is very similar to the word for Nazareth. That's cool, isn't it? A branch will bear fruit, Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's it. Okay. So as I mentioned before, and that's the Hebrew scriptures, there's a huge amount in the book of Revelation that with a Jewish understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, you get straight away. Because you would know Isaiah chapter 11. And of course, you all do too. So do our homework. What does seven actually remind you of most of all in the Bible? More basic than that. So? Seven? 12. 12 tribes? No, 12 tribes. 7 days of creation. 7 days of creation. Like it starts with a seven, doesn't it? And this is the last book of the Bible, so it finishes with a seven. That makes sense. And is it one creation or seven creations? Well, it's one creation, but it's described in, 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. But it's, do you see the point? You don't really think of it as seven creations. So in Jewish thinking, the seven is a completeness of God. And it's not seven instead of one. The seven actually indicates the oneness. That's a bit crazy, isn't it? We would think of three in one, wouldn't we? As Father, Son, and Spirit. Jewish understanding, seven means one. And the best illustration of this, next slide, please. I've been doing so much homework. Actually, Suzanne's been doing lots of homework. Is that when we read about in Revelation chapter 2, as we had this morning, or even Revelation chapter 1, let me remind you what you heard, because I imagined you thought roughly something like this. It says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. That, and Jesus is walking amongst the church. So you probably think of seven golden, that's what I think of when I think of seven golden lampstands. But of course in the reading, you got the actual version, which is the next one. That's the Jewish understanding of seven God. And you go, oh, of course. Right. So is it seven or is it one? It's both, of course, but it's seven and it's one. So there's anything from any of the letters you could take to heart. Right, oh well. I read a book once when I was a teenager that explained to me the meaning of all the letters to the churches in Revelation. And I was so happy because I thought, oh, that solved that mystery. I can move along. And it was this wonderful view, and this is one of the views of the book of Revelation, which is Revelation explains prophetically everything from the time the book of Revelation is written to the end of time or to the end of the age. And it mentions these seven churches as describing seven phases of church history. It's called an historicist view of the book of Revelation, and it's very popular. And this book described it very convincingly to me, and I thought, oh, that's cool. It tends to be, the problem with that argument is it tends to be a Western-focused view of church history, for starters, because what all that person was describing was what church history was like in the West, and may I remind you, the church didn't even start in the West, never mind as much as you focus in the East. Church nowadays is mostly focused in South America and Africa and Asia. Europe is that strange atheist bit of the world still left over to re-evangelize, like Australia and New Zealand a bit. But also, it if you think it's historical, that means, and you think this is the last days, that means you think we're in Laodicea. And of course, the person who wrote it said, oh, but by the way, we're still in Philadelphia. So you see, you try to contrive it, you can't make it work. That may have some merit and that may speak to some people in that way, but I don't think that's primarily where it's coming from. They are seven real churches with seven real sets of problems, but it is one church. Each of these churches, just to show you how much this is all one vision rather than seven visions, at the start of each thing, it says, Jesus introduces himself. Did you notice? Did you pick that out? That was the bit that was read by Joshua and... Was it Summer or Jessica? I didn't even look properly. Summer. At the start of the readings was, from the one who's da-da, and the Ephesus one was him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So there was an introduction that described part, you remember 2 weeks ago, it was like the vision of Jesus. So it picks up part of who Jesus is. In the last one, Laodicea, it said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And again, that's a phrase used of Jesus back in chapter 1. So it's picking up an aspect of who Jesus is, but it's all the same Jesus. And the first thing then Jesus says, so that's almost like the bit of Jesus that you can relate to, or maybe the bit of Jesus that you should be relating to, or the bit of Jesus' personality that he is trying to communicate with you in your situation. And then he goes straight into, I know your works. By the way, did you know why we got an individual to stand up when you were being read? Wasn't that a bit strange, wasn't it? I mean, isn't it just to the church in Ephesus? Why the individual thing? Sorry, you individuals, you must have felt a little bit got in, especially over here. It was terrible. And it's because, why did we do that? What did the scripture say? Write to the... No. To the angel of the church. Angel, one. Of the church in Ephesus, or the church in... And then it says, when it says, I know your works... So do you think it's saying, I know your works? Or do you think it's saying, I know your works? Which one do you think? First or second?
Second.
Second, isn't it? Yeah, I know your works. Guess what? It's not. It's very strange. See, you'd miss it in English, don't you? If we spoke a language that had a different word for you and yous guys. So it's true. That's why we criticize people who say yous, don't we? Oh, they don't know how to speak English properly. Well, at least they know what it's one or lots. Yous. So that would be, I know yous guys' works. Okay? But it's not. It's not saying that. It's saying, I know your works individual. That's a bit challenging, isn't it? So it's like this angel responsible for this church. An angel, remember, is a messenger. Sort of like this picture of something heavenly happening and powerful, but yet individual. And is that messenger like the pastor or the elder or the You know, and it's all on them, or is it an individual, any individual in that? It's quite a challenging, anyway, I know your weeks. It's a very individual message. It's not a collective. Well, it is a collective, isn't it? Because what we just say before, it's sort of plural and singular at the same time, isn't it? That's the, yeah? But it's quite, yeah, provoking the way it says that. Sorry, you angels. I know you. And notice it's, I know what you do. I know your works. Or in fact, John says, I know your works. And it just moves on. Doesn't even say anything about them. What does it say? I know your works. Doesn't even say anything about them. See, and this one over here, I know your deeds. And then it just goes on that you're neither hot nor cold. But it's what you do. Please, correction of doctrine here. Don't we believe that it's not about what you do, but it's about what you believe? Thank you. All that counts, the Apostle Paul says, is faith. You can stop the sentence if you want to, but it goes on. Is faith expressing itself through love? If it doesn't express itself through love, it doesn't exist. It's not faith. Not the Jewish understanding of faith anyway, which is exemplified. Show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And of course, it's the works of God, just not our works. There are two big areas that these letters deal with. And we didn't read the letters that have mentions of Balaam and mentions of Jezebel and all those other, you know, and notice how Jewish Old Testament that is. Balaam, that's the guy with the donkey, you know, and Jezebel, back in the, you know, it's very Old Testament language. So what's going on here? Jezebel intimidated people. And these are Christians where, this is written to Christians who are where? In these places, but it's the era we're in is the Roman Empire, isn't it? So the Roman Empire is an intimidating thing, isn't it? And so the main people, when they talk about the book of Revelation, say, oh, it's that book where the church is being persecuted, right? Persecution. So what does persecution look like to you? Because it'd be easy to say, oh, well, that's not us because we're not really persecuted. Really? I think we're intimidated in other ways. I think we're shamed and humiliated sometimes if we say we believe. It's the same sort of area. Basically, it will be unpleasant if I continue to follow Jesus and believe and confess that openly, so I will keep that quiet or just sort of not do that too much. That's intimidation. And that was around in the Roman era, and it's around today, everywhere, including in our society. But there's another part. Did you notice, you guys, you weren't having much persecution at all, were you? Did you notice that? You guys over here, I think, sounded like, yeah, you were under some sort of persecution, but you guys didn't sound very persecuted at all, did you? Your life sounded quite good, actually, over there, and ladies here. You're rich. You're comfortable, you're well-dressed, you're everything now there. So there's another side to the book of Revelation, which is this. It's both an encouragement for people who are having a hard time, but it's also a warning for people who are having too easy a time, and especially if they're having too easy a time because they're in compromise and just sort of saying, well, let's just go along with this Roman Empire thing. And let's just sort of not offend people by doing this or this. And, you know, so that enticement, which is what Balaam did, that enticement to just, and of course it's enticement up front in our society, all the nice things we could be doing or having or enjoying that encourage us to, you know, the enticement to stay up all night watching cricket instead of sleeping before you preach on a Sunday morning. Seriously, it's an enticement, isn't it? That spins my wheels. I'm into it. But do you see what I mean? There's a choice I have. What is God actually wanting me to do is the more important question, and one that I dare not ask when I'm about to have my 10th cup of coffee today. Right? Because it's easy for us to identify immorality and slackness and all that of people out there, and all our society's on drugs. We're all on drugs. Well, it's just been legalized now. As many coffees as you like. People have been requesting that these things be videoed instead of audio so that you can get the visual effects. So in these moments where people laugh, what was he doing? Do you know what I mean? It's easy to identify other people's sins, but the book of Revelation doesn't give us that out. Where there's immorality in a society, there is usually greed, material greed as well. And we have lots of it, and it's in the church too, and it's tied up with us, and each one of us have to deal with this. It's an enticement, and it does affect how much you actually follow Jesus. And it does affect how much you actually want the presence of God and how much you want to experience God's holiness and how much you want to hold it at arm's length. And I am just the same as all of you. But I think you already knew that. Because the church of Laodicea, the letter to that church, is really one of the ones that, if you want part of these letters that really speaks to us, some of the bits of these letters, we'd sort of go, huh? But the related church in Laodicea, I think we get completely. You're rich, you have all you want, and you have no idea how poor you are. Okay? So I think we get that and we allow it to speak to us. The main thing here is that we, whatever our situation in the church, these letters are about, it's all about Jesus. And the rewards in it are not, did you notice that there's always these nice rewards at the end to the one who conquers? And the rewards are relevant to that church. But they're all part of the same reward. The reward of the Christian life, there is only one reward of the Christian life, and that is Jesus. He's the payback too. Him. He's the captain, and he's also the one that we live for. And in the end, to fully enjoy God because of everything Jesus has done for us is the reward. That's it. There is no sort of extra houses or, you know, comfortable life. It's him. That's what we're looking for. He's the one we're looking for. And, of course, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures too, judgment, and we're going to hear a lot about judgment. You know, all these plagues and things, you know, all those nasty things happen to that nasty world. Think again. The first judgment in the book of Revelation is not the nasty world. It's the church. Jesus comes to the church and speaks these words. And they're harsh words, but they're very to the point and to the heart. Sorry. I just want to tell you one story to finish this off, and I'm going to put that down. Because to get an idea of how intense the Christian life really is when it's lived, and I think that's what these letters are about. There's an intensity, and it says, all of them say, to the one who conquers, to the one who's victorious, to the one who overcomes. And you think, oh yeah, overcoming, that's just being like really spiritual. No, it's language of the Roman Empire. It's saying, you think they conquer. No, you people of God, you Christians, you followers of Jesus, you are the one who are ones who are conquering. And I've experienced this once, more than once in my life, but the most intensely emotional experience I've ever had of this overcoming, of what it feels like to be an overcomer or a conqueror, was in a soccer game. Am I allowed to call it soccer instead of football? We always called it soccer back in the old days. I, in a previous life, was a rep sportsman, and my life was actually pretty much obsessed with sport. Music was a sort of, you know, sideline to that, and academic success and stuff like that, but sport was my thing. I was proud to be chosen for the under-11 Hawke's Bay rep team when we lived in Napier, and I got in the under-12s the following year and so on. The under-12s were the first year that we had what's called a North Island tournament. And so we came to the tournament, and we actually had a really good team. We also had a really amazing coach. He played for Napier City Rovers. His name was Noel Hadwin. They were a great team. He was a great player. We watched him play on Saturday as well. We knew how good he was. He gave up his time as a guy in his late 20s for a bunch of 11-year-olds to train them up to be an amazing Hawke's Bay rep team. And we had this amazing opportunity to win the North Island tournament because we had a really good team. My job was to be the left fullback. Two qualities: I could kick with my left foot very well, and I could run fast. Very important qualities for an outside fullback, okay? Kick with the other foot. The left foot is because I got run over when I was a 5-year-old and broke my right leg, so I started kicking with my left foot. But I got on that team. And we came to the tournament, and when I think about it now, we really loved our coach. Can you see some similarities here with Christian life? We really loved our coach, and we were really dedicated to that, and we trained hard. We got to the tournament, and we let ourselves down so badly. On the first day of the tournament, in the afternoon, two games each day, we lost to a team we should have beaten. Now, you've got to win your pool. You know, it's one of these sort of two groups, two pools, so you've got to win your pool to get in the final. The next day, we played one of the really top teams. There wasn't even one of the top teams in the pool we lost to. The next day in the afternoon, we played one of the top teams. And we scored a goal 2 minutes from the end to go ahead of them. And then the last minute, we conceded a goal to draw. And we blew it again. And we got to the second last day of the tournament. And this is quite emotional for a bunch of 11-year-old boys. I hope you're getting that picture. We got to the second last day of the tournament, and there were only two games left to play, and we had to win both of them to have any chance of winning our pool. And we played the second last game against a team called Mana, which is Porirua, that sort of western suburbs of Wellington, and they were the form team. They were in top of our pool. They had just wiped everyone else out a week, and we had no chance. And as soon as the game started, we knew we had no chance. Because we were under the pump, we were 5-10 minutes into the game, we were just like, it was survival. And suddenly, against the run of play, we scored a goal. So if you can imagine this, now the other team are really angry. Now the pressure redoubles. For the next 60 or 70 minutes, we probably played 35 or 40 each way. We had our backs to the wall. We defended, we struggled, we fought. I've never before or since been in a situation of such emotional intensity. You know, it's almost like you go into another world in that situation. I remember that day still so clearly. You're in another world because I've never been in a war, but I imagine that's what it's like. There's an intensity that, you know, because that's what it felt like. And we were fighting for each other and, of course, playing for our coach. Our coach used to smoke. And good, nice person. He used to smoke not in front of us, but that day he was a wreck. He was on the sideline chain smoking the whole time. Every time I looked up, he had another cigarette. Oh, dear. I remember my job was to scream to bring the defence out in a line for the offside. And I must have just lost the plot because I remember that day one of my other guys screaming, "Get out!" You know, that sort of to stop the other, make the other team offside back in the day where you were offside even if you weren't affecting the play. So we'd scream to come out. Hawke's Bay, the great Hawke's Bay. We're in the wrong colours. Sorry, Taranaki colours. But somehow we survived. Somehow, against the odds, because mostly we were sort of camped in our own penalty area, we survived. And we fought, and we won the game 1-0. That's what I think the flavor of the Christian life is. Does that make sense? It's that sort of fight for your captain, and the reward is that. Now, my memory also, we have a team photo of that team, and our coach, it's in the dressing room at that tournament, and our coach is kneeling down. He's a very tall guy, he's a centre back. Very tall guy, kneeling down, and when he's kneeling down, he's only just a little bit shorter than us. And these boys around, and there's an amazing, it's not a formal photo, there's amazing sort of just, the players are just sort of relating to each other, and they're obviously, this is the guy they really adore. Do you see what I mean? This is what Christian churches should be like. Here's the real kicker of the story. It happened here. It happened at New Plymouth Racecourse. So it feels like I've come home. The old racecourse before they rebuilt it. So I can't look at it now and imagine where the fields were because it's all a different shape now. Here's the other kicker. It was in the second week of the school holidays in August. And if you go out to that plaque out there, it says this building was opened on the 11th of September 1973. It was the same week. Do you get what I'm saying here? And when I realized that, I thought, oh, wow, I've got to tell that story. This is who Jesus is. He's our captain, our coach, the one we play for. And it means, of course, do you all know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him. We love quoting that verse too, don't we? Because in that verse, there's actually no mention of the actual dying. It's very invitational. So what is 1 John 3:16? The first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. That Christ Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Give us the courage to hear these words of Jesus and not think they're for someone else or some other church, but let your word shine a light on our hearts, on our lives, on how truly we do follow you, how much we trust you, how much we're just enjoying the good things of life. Father, we do thank you for the good gifts of yours we do enjoy. We thank you for them. But Father, help us always to put our focus and our trust in you, not in our possessions. And Father, may our desire of our hearts be for your presence, to experience your holiness, your love, and then at the end to share, even in this life, even now, to share in that reward that you are yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And notice it said, you get to even, this bizarre, isn't it, to sit on his throne. Did you hear that? Like, it's, you weren't listening to your letter very well, have you? Did it say that? To the one who conquers, you'll be able to sit on my throne? Read it up afterwards anyway.